This morning's scripture is taken from John 20, 19 to 29. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven."
Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God."
Then Jesus told them, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Well, good morning to all of you today on this wonderful, it's summer. 2 days ago was winter. Yesterday was spring. Today is summer. That's how I feel today. Even wore my golf shirt to push it even further down. Last night, the buds in my backyard were like this. This morning, they were like that. In one night. Just think when we go home. Be like Jack and the Beanstalk. It's going to be fantastic. Be trees and bushes and leaves everywhere. It's going to be great. Anyway, summer. Will you still pray for those who are affected by all the water that's flooded our city? We still hold them in prayer. Just the continuing stress and the difficulty that brings. And they've certainly been in my prayer life this week. We're very thankful for all those who've responded. It's been just an amazing, amazing thing. We're beginning a 5-week series today called I Have a Friend. Bob's created 5 messages around that, and today it's I Have a Friend with Doubts. Like the good psychiatrist, when you go to the psychiatrist and say, "Well, I have a friend who I'd like to talk about." Probably you know, but you've disguised it well by saying it's a friend. That's a so this is really our journey. This is about us, and this is an appropriate Sunday to be actually talking about that because of where the text is and where it's embedded. I have a friend who has doubts, and we're into the Gospel of John again. On Thursday morning at the hour of 7 o'clock in the morning, downtown was the National Prayer Breakfast, which I have always attended, and it's been a really wonderful thing that we do here in this city. Several of us were there. Meredith and I were there, and Stephen and Bob were there as well. It's attended by dignitaries of a variety, MPs, senators, Supreme Court folks, ambassadors, heads of Christian organizations from all over the country come in, and then just commoners like myself who get a chance to go and be part of that thing. There's about 700 people there, and we go and we pray for our country. Party leaders share. There's scripture read. There's prayers for the nation. There's prayers for those who need immediate help. There's prayers for those who are in poverty. There's prayers for those who are overseas. There's prayers for our armed forces. It's really a wonderful morning. This year the speaker was from the Rabbi Zacharias organization. His organization speaks about issues of Christianity interfacing with our world. It's an apologetic. It's how can you prove or suggest that God might be an alternative in your life. So he was from that organization, did a very, very good job. It was incredible. It was really all about doubt. And this is the first slide he popped up. If there is no God, how come the world fits so perfectly into a chicken? Which you have to kind of look at that for a while, but it was certainly disarming for everyone who was there, and that's what you want as a speaker. You want to sort of ratchet it down. It's a very serious time, but he was really saying, hang on, we're going to have some fun today. He then went on to make a case about faith. And how it's relevant, and how you can understand the nature of God and who he is as relevant for our country. Our world is so full of doubt and insecurity and fear that it's rampant, and it has been for a long time. And it was really broken in World War I when the ever up and coming system that men were going to take over the world and that everything was going to be great was shattered in the French trenches, that men and women lived to beat each other up, to make war with one another. It was a stunning event at the early part, almost 100 years ago, right now, followed by World War II, which was a conflagration of racism and nationalism, which brought back again the great fears and insecurities of people and doubts that we could really be human beings on the face of this earth, closely followed by the atomic bomb, which has scared everyone, including me as a young boy, when I was asked to duck under my desk during a bomb drill in grade 7. Terrorism. Just sitting on the edge of fear and anticipation. Fake news. The fact that the media are constantly under suspicion and doubt as to what is true and what is not true, doubting just about everything that one hears and trying to give it scrutiny, but not even sure where to start. Phone scams, free trips, suspicious emails, stolen identities, 50% off sales. Alfred Lord Tennyson, great poet, summed up his idea of faith: there is more faith in honest doubt than in all the creeds and belief systems. Bertrand Russell, a great English philosopher of this last century: the stupid are sure and the intelligent are full of doubt. 1641, René Descartes, the classic theologian who set in place how we feel, think, and act right down to today, had a huge impact in his writings. Doubt is the best way to clear away falsehoods. We must trust no one but ourselves. We can't trust anything. We can only build our life on what we perceive, what I think, what you think, what ourselves believe about the world. His famous dictum, I think, therefore I am. I think, therefore I must exist. I think, therefore I am. It's through my conduit who I am. It's all too much. It just puts us into a almost knee-jerk reaction to anything we see or hear as, well, this is the truth. It puts a sword right into the middle of it and says, are you really sure about that? In a day of scientific enhancement, in a day where everything has to be proved, it's really difficult. We do doubt. Well, John knew that. John knew it very well. The writer of this gospel is writing, and at this time, as we read this particular passage, this passage in chapter 20 is about 2 weeks after Jesus has died, and we're about 2 weeks after Easter. So this is a very appropriate passage for what we go through and how we are experiencing this. John paints a picture of a man named Thomas. He's the patron saint of doubt. He's an honest skeptic. He refuses to believe unless there's facts. He's a realist. We have to look at Thomas and the gospel, actually. It's interesting. John, as he writes his particular gospel, is writing a story about a person named Jesus. So he picks and handpicks pieces and stories of the many stories that he knows firsthand, and he puts them together in his book. It's chronological, but it's very theologically written with a lot of allusions to some Greek mythology and other things to speak to the time of to the people he was speaking to. But he structures his book with a series of stories, and he chooses those stories carefully. They're all true, but they're chosen out of many other stories that he could have chosen, as he mentions at the end of his book. And he has themes running through it. So he's got certain themes where Thomas pops up at certain times, Peter pops up at certain times, and certain other individuals pop up. And as we see their progression through his book, he's making a case for each of those folks about not only what he thinks about them, but what they think about Jesus. It's very interesting when you read them and put them together in that way. Buried inside his book are case studies of actual people who came alongside Jesus and were with him, and how they reacted to him and how they lived with him, both before he died and after he died. And Thomas is one of those people. So the first encounter we find with Thomas in John's gospel, the significant one, is in John chapter 11. And that's the story that happens about a week before Jesus dies. There's a man named Lazarus. He has a sister, Mary, and another sister, Martha. And they're really good friends of Jesus. And he loves them. The scriptures go to a great lengths to talk about the closeness of Jesus with these three people. And Lazarus is sick. And Mary and Martha send help to Jesus and say, "You need to come right now and see your friend." Jesus waits for 2 whole days. He has a long discussion with his disciples. And the one thing his disciples say is, "You can't go. You'd have to go to Bethany to see them." And Bethany is right next to Jerusalem. And people in Jerusalem have threatened to kill you. The threats and the arresting and the killing that they've threatened would happen if you get anywhere near Jerusalem. It's just about 8 kilometers away. You can't do that. You can't go back and actually set the bait for those who want to kill you. That's mentioned in John. He talks about that. The Jews tried to stone you, yet you're going back there. Are you crazy? His disciples say. Finally, Jesus decides to go. Lazarus has died. And he goes and he spends time. Lazarus is raised from the dead. But in the process of that, we have Thomas, who sticks his neck out and says this. Just when the disciples have decided to go back, Lazarus says, "Let us also go, that we may die with you, Jesus." Now, you've got to put an inflection in that, because this is not just a statement. This is Thomas saying, well, if he's going to go die, well, what the heck, we might as well go die with him. It's cynical. It's rather demeaning. It doesn't say what it just says in the text here. It comes across more as, you've got to be kidding. Well, if he's going to go, let's go too. We might as well die as well. Kind of a throwaway line, but it's buried here in this. And off they go. It's dangerous. Thomas is kind of like the Eeyore of the disciples. He does see things in sort of a negative way, and even his voice likely may have that inflection to it. He's always questioning, always critical. The second encounter we have, and John talks about it, is in John chapter 14. "Do not let your hearts be troubled." This is the night before Jesus dies. He spends time with his disciples. "Trust in God," he says. "Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you." Thomas looks at Jesus and says, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we possibly know the way?" He's the one who asks the critical question that may actually have been on everybody else's minds, but he bites and he brings the same personality to the question. "Lord, we still don't know where you're going. Please clear that up for us. They're in the upper room at this point. Jesus has made it clear that things aren't going well and that he's going to die and going to be taken to death. Thomas, who's down to earth, Lord, we don't know where you're going. He is the realist. He wants proof. He wants it in front of him and he wants to sense it. The third encounter is just a chapter later, John chapter 20. And this is after Jesus is risen from the grave. He's met with the disciples, except Thomas and Judas. We know what happened to Judas, who took his own life. But Thomas is missing from the meeting. We don't know where he is. There's no sense that there's nothing in the scriptures that say where he is. He may be just off walking. He may be off doubting. We're not sure where he is. We can only speculate. Now Thomas, one of the 12, was not with the disciples. So the other disciples told him, we've seen Jesus. We've seen the Lord, Thomas. But Thomas says to them, unless I see the nail marks and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand by his side, I will not believe it. I want proof. So Thomas is skeptical. He wants personal, concrete evidence. He wants a physical continuity between the Jesus and the body of Jesus he knew before he died, and the body of Jesus now after he's dead, that there's a physical continuity between these two. He wants to know that Jesus is truly living again. He has had no evidence at that point. Unless I see, unless I shove my hands into his side. Now that's a little bit gruesome. There's a gruesomeness to this story that John is saying. He's almost communicating. He's gone that far that he actually has to thrust his hand, push his hand into Jesus' side to prove that it was penetrated by the sword. He wants to touch and see the risen Christ. There's another reason I like this story. It's because why would you put this story into the scriptures if you wanted to? It shows the weakness of Thomas. It shows the weakness of the disciples. For those who are looking for hope and for new life, this story is kind of a downer. Like it really is kind of awkward. But through his gospel, he paints this picture of Thomas. It's totally consistent. It's the normal person. There are people like Thomas. There are people who have the same questions Thomas has. And thank the Lord that John has sought to put this in there. For me, it says that the scriptures are more accurate than we would ever give them credit if we just came and wanted to criticize them. This fourth encounter and the last encounter. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them this time. Though the doors were locked, just imagine this scene, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Jesus just appears. Put your finger here. See my hands, he says to Thomas. Reach out your hand. Put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. And Thomas says to him, and I can't give this what it's appropriate, my Lord and my God. He offers the proof. There's eyewitness evidence. Thomas now has it. It's a physical event. It really took place. It's historical. It's supernatural. God is at work. Thomas' response earlier was dreadful. He'd seen all that Jesus had done. He'd seen all that he had done during his ministry. And his response to all of the miracles and the things that he had watched as Jesus went through for the last 3 years of his life, Thomas says, unless I see the nail marks, I don't believe it. I don't believe it. It's chilling, actually, that we can have that kind of proof right in front of our eyes and not believe it. It's as if I said to my wife says she's picked up the kids from school, but unless I personally check it out, I don't believe it. There's great doubt in that, and I should probably seek counseling if I said that to someone about Meredith. We'd have a big problem. The disciples had seen Jesus turn water into wine. They'd seen the feeding of the 5,000. They'd seen the healings. They'd seen Him control the weather. They'd seen Him exercise over His evil spirits. They'd seen Him walk on water. He's raised dead people from life right in front of them. They've heard Him say He would pass from death to life. So what would our proper response be? What should it be? I think we know the answer to that, but yet we have Thomas. And John, who understands who we are, the Apostle John who wrote this, adds to this phrase after this passage we read today. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of His disciples. Just to underline the fact. They're not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. John just takes the extra effort to say, do you not have eyes to see? Thomas was rebuked. Gently, but he was rebuked. Peter saw the evidence. John saw the evidence. Peter gives us a hint of where the rebuke of Jesus lay. In Peter's second letter at the end of the New Testament, Peter says this to those that gather. So I will always remind you of these things about Jesus. Even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth that you now believe, I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things about Jesus. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to Him at His baptism. This is my Son whom I love, with Him I am well pleased. We ourselves, the disciples, heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with Him on the sacred mountain. So Peter takes another shot at this and says, do you not see? We were actually there. We saw this take place. So what's really different about Thomas? Well, he highlights, and I think John wants us to see this, because this is you and I. Christian faith is not faith that doesn't have proof. The Christian faith can be proved. If faith is just some kind of a weird feeling that you get when you're weak or in great need, and then you take the divine leap and hope that it's going to land somewhere, that's not what faith is. Faith is faith in absolute and uncontrovertible evidence without actually seeing. We have it in the Scriptures. We can point people that direction. And we believe that if you personally investigate it, you can find out the truth. Luke says it in his Gospel. John says it in his Gospel. There is incontrovertible truth. Faith is faith with evidence. And secondly, we believe because someone who has trusted it believed it, and we know that they are trustworthy. And those are the two arguments that John builds in this text. Faith is faith and actual evidence, and we believe because someone who we trust has believed it, and they are trustworthy. The disciples were sensible, credible people. They fished. We know a whole bunch of them, about half a dozen, were fishermen. We know they counted money for a living. There was an accountant. There was a tax collector. If anyone was scrupulous and wanted the details, it was him. They're hard-headed business folks who had to make a living, and they are not easily fooled. Thomas, you had eyewitnesses. What is your issue, Thomas? And when Jesus looked into his eyes, he wanted to know what it was that was holding him back. You went up and set your own test, Thomas. You could have trusted the people around you. They are credible. So what was it about Thomas? And I would ask the question of me, what is it about you, Doug, that stops you from taking that step of trust in me? Because that is the question that John is asking here. What is it about you? What is it about you? There are lots of people who doubt. I come across them every day in my conversations. In the end, even if I explicated everything we have in the Scriptures and undid this text with them, it would still be a very personal question. What is it within you that you can't trust the Lord of the universe? John closes this part of his letter with that passage I just read. Jesus did many other miraculous signs. And in this two verses, there's five things that he says in just two verses. He says this, Jesus did many signs. Secondly, he did them in the presence of witnesses always. Thirdly, these signs were seen and witnessed and were written down in a book. The book that I am writing, he says. Four, the purpose they had was not only to see Jesus, but to take the step of belief. And fifthly, the purpose is so that men and women should have new life. That's an amazing statement. Just before we go to communion, it struck me, just in reading this text, what is it about the scars? What is it about the touching? What is it about the scars, the evidential proof? We all have scars. We're not going to show them today. I'm not going to show you mine. A couple of them would be rather disturbing to you. I do have one here. I was 11 years old, I think. I was driving down River Oaks Drive at the end of my street. I had to turn right to go down the river road down to the rink. And I was speeding down in my red CCM racer from Eaton's. I bought it at Eaton's because my grandfather worked at Eaton's. He had to buy a bike from Eaton's. Skidded on some gravel, wiped out, down went the elbow and the arm, scraping along the pavement. Big rip down here, was blood everywhere. Of course, you know, parents didn't take you to the hospital for stitches. Ah, it'll be fine. So they put Dettol on it. Now, You folks that are of a certain age have no idea what that is. It's like this iodine thing, and it's just awful. I think it's been banned by every government in the world. I mean, but, you know, hey, that'll fix it. You know, just put some Dettol on it, and they bandage it and everything else. Like, what is it about the scars? Well, I mean, you have to, if you read the text, the scars are the perpetual reminder of Jesus' crucifixion. God loves me and gave himself out for me. God forgave my sins, and the scars are there to remind me of that. That even though Thomas doubted, and he did, even though I doubt and you doubt, and we do, the scars was Jesus standing in front and said, do you see what I have done for you? They were just a reminder of that. It takes us back to the cross. Takes us back to that act of God dying for us. It's proof, Jesus says. You can trust me, Thomas. You can trust me. I died so that you could have new life. I think he did it with a smile. I think there was no anger in his voice, or I think at that point there would be a joy in Jesus' eyes as he just welcomed Thomas. My Lord and my God, Thomas says, as the light bulb goes on. There he is. Done this for you. Our mind is constantly trying to process. Process truth from fiction. Process what will hurt us, what will help us. We divide the world so many ways. To get from the mind 18 inches down to the heart, is very difficult for that decision to come that this is for me and my life, for my sin. Lord, we have this embedded deep within us. If we were to be honest with you, this is where we might be today. We have lots of evidence, but we are very slow to believe. Lord, may you speak into our hearts today. Remind us that we know when we see you again in paradise, we will still see the scars. We thank you, Father. We thank you for John. We thank you that he told this story. We thank you that he speaks with honesty and integrity. Speak to us today, Lord. In the name of our Savior.